I do have a word in my heart for you today. It's found in James chapter 4. The title of the sermon is Resist the Devil and He Will Flee. Resist the Devil and He Will Flee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you one more time, God, for the realities that we're going to be talking about today. We thank you that what we read in the Bible can be trusted with everything in us, God. It's to be believed, it is to be obeyed, it is to be committed to. Lord, not one word written in this book is false. Not one word in this book is in error. God, all of it tells us the truth. And Lord, we want that truth to transform us. Lord Jesus, I ask that I would sound just like you as I preach this. Lord, that in every way my presentation would reflect your heart, it would reflect your character, and you would give every one of us, whether here in the sanctuary or listening online, give us the openness and the humility to receive what you're speaking to us today. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Resist the devil and he will flee. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Resist the devil, and he will flee. I remember my dad giving me one of many pieces of sage-like advice when I was a kid. He said, son, if you ever get in a real fight, if you don't know in the first 30 seconds that you can beat the other guy, run for your life. That if you don't know in the first 30 seconds that you're going to win, just book it and get out of there. Now, fortunately, I never had to put that into practice because I always won. I'm just kidding. It's because I've never been in a real fight. I've been in competitive fights, and I didn't win every one of those, and you can't run out of the ring or you're disqualified. So no, I've never had to put that into practice. Now, that's really good advice when you're 12 or 13 and you're talking about physical flesh and blood adversaries, but it doesn't work when you're a Christian and you're being hotly pursued by a devil that wants to destroy you. There is no fight or flight response when it comes to our spiritual battles. There is only fight or flight. That's the only choice that you have. And I don't know about you, but I've been in spiritual battles where I knew in the first 30 seconds, I'm not going to win. I don't have what it takes. I'm giving into this. I've been in this struggle before, and my track record isn't so great. I keep coming under and living under the power of this temptation or of this lie that the enemy has me in. What do we do when we're in battles like that? It's not a flesh and blood adversary that I can run from. There is no flight option in the spiritual realm. There is only the option to stand and fight. Where does that power come from? And the answer to that question lives in this text that we just read. And as you might have picked up on, his audience is in a very extreme situation. He is writing to church communities that some are full of individuals that are in good health, but then there's a mix. There's another part of the community that is not okay. There's a good deal of backsliddenness. You see evidence of greed. You see evidence of immorality. You see socioeconomic prejudice where people are loving and catering to the rich, but they're despising and abusing the poor. And you have a whole host of problems coming with that. And James is trying to speak to all of those different issues in this single letter. And the passage that we just read is one of the more extreme cases where people have a clear and visible lust problem. And some of us are going to come to the end of the sermon, and it's simply going to amount to a good health check. You're going to walk out of the doctor's office with a good report and simply being encouraged to keep on doing what you've been doing to take care of yourself spiritually. Some of us are going to be on the other end of the spectrum, where it's going to become very clear that there's a need for repentance. And there's a need to get things right with God before we leave this house today. And there's going to be everything in between. But ultimately, every one of us, beginning with me, as the one communicating this, every one of us is responsible for obeying what the Holy Spirit speaks to us out of this text. No matter how you are to respond today, you are responsible for being obedient to what God speaks to you. And our passage as a whole is concerned with winning the inward battle for our affections, our desires, the things that we love and value and that we pursue in life. And when James is addressing his audience, it's clear that they are living in the embrace of pleasures that are forbidden by God. He roots their tensions as a community, the wars and the fights that are happening among them, he roots those tensions in their individual desires for sinful pleasure. Look at verse 1. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? As a community, you have strife and discord, and there's a lack of harmony because as individuals, you value your sinful desires more than your human relationships." And lust is not an exclusively sexual issue. Very often we relegate it to that category, but really lust is the desire for anything that God forbids. Anything that God says is not right, anything that he labels as wrong, if we desire that, that is a matter of lust. And because lust is the desire for what God forbids, it is inherently selfish. And because it is selfish, it inherently breeds strife. It causes discord. When people value their lust, when people value the pursuit of sinful pleasure above all else in their life, when their affections begin to misalign with what God says is right and what God says is wrong, it is going to produce discord in our relationships. Why? Because people not only find pleasure in promiscuity and in immorality, which will breed discord in your human relationships, people also find pleasure in control. That's going to cause serious discord. You have to be the biggest personality in the room. You have to be the strongest one in the relationship, because if you don't feel in control, everything around you is a perceived threat. People find pleasure in greed and luxury, and people become a resource when you live like that. Everyone is a stepping stone to get to where you want to be. Integrity becomes compromisable. You can negotiate right and wrong because you're after something. People can lust for vengeance. I'm going to teach that person a lesson for what they did to me. I'm not going to let them get away with what they said or what they spread about me. I'm not going to let that go. And so we become okay with our bitterness, and we have a desire and a lust for vengeance. And these are just a few examples of how lust produces strife and tension in our human relationships. And when James begins to assess the problem, it gives us a twofold warning that when lust is left unchecked, it, as we said, leads to broken fellowship with people, especially those that we love. Look at a few of the things that it produces. He says, "You lust and you do not have." Lust leads to envy. We start wanting things that others have that we don't possess, and it leads to jealousy and all of the consequences that come with that. He says, "You murder and cannot obtain." Lust can lead to abusiveness, whether that's verbal, emotional, physical. It's possible that murder here in the text might have been meant literally. He's writing to a very Jewish audience. It's possible some had been former zealots, people who believed that the kingdom of God would come at the edge of a sword. And perhaps they did. In an act of vengeance against their physical enemies, they had murdered, thinking that God counted this acceptable. But for us, hopefully nobody in here is running around doing that. Nobody online is running around doing that. But we can become abusive in our speech. We can become abusive in the way that we treat people emotionally, all because we are desiring things that are not ours. And of course, we know that lust can cause strife. He says that you fight and war, all because you are after things that God says are wrong. And this, of course, leads to the second warning, that not only does lust break our fellowship with people, but lust can ultimately lead to broken fellowship with God. Now, when I say broken fellowship, I'm not talking about a loss of salvation. I'm not suggesting that if you are a person who is finding that, gosh, I really have a problem that is totally in line with what James is talking about, that does not mean that you have forfeited your salvation with God. Forfeiting salvation is the end result of a very long road that a person deliberately and consciously takes themselves down. But when people, like James's audience, are in a place of backsliddenness where they belong to Christ, they are Christians, they've made a confession of faith, but they have allowed themselves to slip into a place that God says is not right. They're like the prodigal son in Luke 15. They're still a son, but they've got to come home. They still belong to the Father, but they can't live outside of the house. They've got to come back and restore fellowship with him again. But there is such a thing as broken fellowship, where the relationship is strained. A marriage can be strained, but it is not a divorce. They're not the same thing. And there are many Christians in the house of God, unfortunately, who have that kind of strained fellowship with their Lord. They're not spiritually divorced from God, but because of the way that they're living and the things that they're embracing, they are in a kind of spiritual adultery. And they've got to mend the relationship. They've got to mend the marriage. And where we get this idea from the text is where he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Now, these are not two separate principles that he is giving them about prayer. They are reciprocal ideas. They complement each other. You do not have because you do not ask. You're a prayerless people. You're not looking to God for your satisfaction. And then when you do pray, your motives are messed up. When you do go to prayer, you are only interested in what satisfies your crooked desires. God, like people, has become simply a resource to you. That is what lust does when it's left unchecked. Coming to church is about scratching off a box on your religious to-do list that makes you feel okay about the way that you're living. It's possible to go there. And beloved, if you're even remotely close to that kind of mentality, you must wake up and come back. There is no safety there. There is nothing acceptable about thinking and living that way as a Christian. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of our souls. He gave up his own physical life and allowed his blood to be shed by the hands of his own creatures so that we would not face the wrath of God. When we say Jesus died for our sins, what we mean is that Jesus died because of our sins. He died because of the things that we did. It was our wrongdoing that made his death necessary because it should be us. It should be you and me suffering the consequences of God's righteous anger against sin and wrongdoing. But because he so intensely loves rebellious creatures like us, he gave his one and only son to feel the wrath of God on our behalf so that we would not have to suffer that punishment. All of the anger that God the Father had against your sin and mine was poured out on Jesus, the one son who actually pleased him. The only son who ever pleased him fully and completely. All the anger that God had against everything that you have ever done wrong was poured out on Jesus. And that's why even if you are in a place of backsliddenness, even if you are in a place where you fit everything James is warning about, he loves you and he's not letting go of you and he's chasing you. And if you come to him, he will receive you and not turn you away. You're not going to be met by an angry judge. You're going to be met by a forgiving father who wants to restore you and put you back in right relationship with himself. Lust, when left unchecked, leads to broken fellowship with people and to broken fellowship with God. And when we come to verse 4, we see that James is showing us that ultimately, the inner battle for our affections is about our loyalty to God. Look at verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, that is hostility toward God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Pursuing pleasure in what God forbids, pursuing things that we know God has called wrong, embracing them and living them in them is spiritual adultery. It is oppositional to God. There is no position of neutrality when it comes to your spiritual state. There is no such thing as sitting on the fence. You are a friend of God or you are a friend of the world. If you are a friend of God, you are an enemy of the world. If you are a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God. There is no in between. The world wants to believe that there is. And when I say world, I am talking about human society that lives in its own wisdom and believes that it can define right and wrong apart from God. That's what I mean by the world. And if you befriend that mentality, if you befriend that system that says, I can discern for myself what's right and wrong. If it feels good, it is good. That scripture, I'm sure it can be interpreted other ways. That passage that tells me what I'm doing is sinful, I'm sure that I can explain that. No, there is no such thing as neutral when it comes to your spiritual health. You are in light or you are in darkness. And we are responsible for discerning which side of that line we stand on. You are either a friend of God or you are a friend of the world. And these two cannot coexist with each other. And in verse 5, James gives a diagnosis of the problem and he points us back to Scripture to discern what it is. Now, we have to talk about some difficulties in the text here because we really don't know what Scripture James is referring to. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, some of you are reading Bible translations where it says spirit with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit dwells in us and yearns jealously. Some of you have Bible translations where spirit is in a lowercase s, meaning the human spirit in us yearns jealously. Now, whichever one James originally meant, they both speak to the same idea. He's saying one of two things. Option one, he is saying that the Holy Spirit inside of us as Christians jealously yearns for our loyalty and our affection. He's jealous for it and he's fighting for all of it. If that's what James meant, then he's quoting something like Exodus 34, verse 14, which says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, if he's saying the human spirit, your spirit that dwells inside of you jealously yearns for sin, that's also a possibility because the spirit in Greek would have to do with our personality, our desires, our imaginations, the things that we most earnestly yearn for. He could be saying that our human spirit yearns for sin. If that's the case, then he's quoting something like Proverbs 14:30, which says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Whichever idea James originally intended, both of them point to the same problem. The problem is this: you and I naturally resist God's value system. The human default is that we kick against what God says is right and wrong. Oh, there might be some points where we naturally agree. Nobody wants to be murdered, so everyone will agree murder is wrong until you thirst for vengeance. Then you find a lot of ways to justify your thinking and your actions. No one wants to be thought of as a horrible, terrible person. No one wants to be hated by another individual until you yourself are tempted to hate. And Jesus said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, is as guilty as a murderer. The problem is that our human default is to resist God's value system. If the Holy Spirit is jealously yearning for our loyalty and affection, it means that it's because we don't naturally give all of it to him, and he must fight for it within our hearts. If it's that our human spirit is jealously yearning for sin, well, that's the whole problem, isn't it? Both meanings, both translations point to one problem. We're defective spiritually, and we need to be healed. We need to be transformed. We need to be rescued from our own natural inclination. Now, that's the problem. That's the diagnosis. This is here where he brings in the treatment. This is where he brings in the solution. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's response to your inward battle with lust is not to reject you and cast you off and wash his hands of you. It's to give you grace. It's to give you great grace. When most translations say, but he gives more grace, if you read this in Greek, the adjective more is actually the first word of the sentence. And when the authors would do that, when you write in Greek, if you put the adjective at the beginning and your grammar is bad, but your theology is really good, you are emphasizing the greatness of the grace. If I could transliterate, it would be great, but he gives grace. In other words, what he's really emphasizing, what he wants you to catch, is that the size and power of the grace that is given to you in your battle is bigger than the battle itself. The grace and the power that God gives you in your struggle is stronger than what the devil is trying to bring you down with. You might know in the first 30 seconds you're not going to win it, but the grace of God is what turns the tables on the enemy. The grace that he imparts in our weakness, in our battle, in our state of being conflicted over what we truly desire, that grace is stronger than the thing that wants to destroy us. And that's why the solution is bigger than the problem. The solution is greater. He gives great grace. He gives more grace. And the reception of that great grace is conditioned on one thing: humility. That's the one condition. It's not get it right and then God will fill you. It's not get over your sin and then God will empower you. No, he wants to empower you because you're struggling with sin. His response to your battle with temptation, his response to your struggle against evil is not to reject you and push you away and shame you and say, how dare you struggle with such a thing? He's saying, son, daughter, I have everything you need to conquer that. I am ready to put that thing under your feet where it belongs. I am ready to make you more than a conqueror through my son's power as he loved you on that cross. Just come to me. Humble yourself, acknowledge your wrongdoing, acknowledging your weakness in the face of the battle, and watch me fill you up. Watch me make your enemy bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This reception of great grace is conditioned on nothing other than humility. God resists the proud, those who stubbornly cling to their own understanding of right and wrong, those who refuse to seek out accountability and confess their sin, those who insist on hiding in darkness, hiding in a corner so that their deeds won't be exposed. He resists those people, but he gives grace to the humble, those who come in their brokenness, those who come in their weakness and say, Father, I've sinned. Father, I've taken all the salvation you've given me and I've squandered it. And he looks at you and says, son, daughter, you've lost nothing. That wasn't yours, it was mine. I gave it to you. And anything you think the enemy has taken away, I give that back more and tenfold because I love you and I've never stopped loving you. You come to me in humility and I will restore you. I'll make you more than you ever thought you could be because I'm a good father and I never give up on my children. That's who he is. That's the kind of God that we approach when it's time for repentance. And the way that you can discern if you're a proud person who needs to be resisted by God or if you're a humble person, how are you responding to this text right now? Are you making excuses for the things that you do? Are you justifying your behavior? Are you searching for ways to explain away what you've been living in and what you've been embracing? Or is there something inside of you that's crying out, Father, forgive me? He will. He will forgive you. Our response to God's lavish and abundant grace must be surrender. And this is our key verse. If you look at verse 7, therefore submit to God. It could better be translated, therefore be subjected to God. Submission and surrender, it's not something that you do. It's something that God does in you. The verb is passive. It's not to be translated, submit yourself to God. That's not how it translates. It is be subjected to Him. Submission is submission because it's a response to an external power greater than yourself. You are yielding to something that you know is stronger than you. And so James is saying, give yourself over to that greater grace, that greater power that God wants to give to you. Stop resisting Him. Stop fighting Him. Because when you submit yourself to God, you are resisting the devil. These are not two separate commands, submit to God, resist the devil. They're reciprocal. They go together, just like in the previous verse where he talked about you pray, you have not because you ask not, you ask and ask amiss. It's a similar idea. If you are submitting to God, you are resisting the devil. If you are humbling yourself before the Lord and you are acknowledging your sin and you are asking God for help, you are resisting Satan. And if you are resisting him, he will flee from you. It's a guarantee that we have. If you yield to God in the areas where you have been resisting him, in the areas where you've been running from him, then you are resisting the enemy. Now, this also leads us to two critical implications that we have to note. If you're not submitting to God, then you're resisting him. And if you're not resisting the devil, then you're submitting to him. Again, there is no such thing as spiritual neutral. You are in light or you are in darkness, and you must discern which side of that line that you're on. In James's grammar, when he says resist the devil, it communicates urgency, saying resist him, stand your ground and fight. Lay hold of that great grace and stand your ground, because if you do, he will flee from you. The enemy cannot fight faith. He cannot fight the believer that humbles himself or herself before God. He has no weapon that works against that. And the point of all this, the point of what James is saying, is that the effect of surrender is victory. The effect of surrender is victory. If you are subjected to God, you will receive his great grace, and you will have the power to defeat those inward drives towards sin. If you are subjected to God, you will receive his great grace, and you will resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will have no power over your life anymore. And our passage closes in verses 8 through 10 with James both comforting but ardently pleading with backslidden Christians. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those of you that have been finding pleasure in sin, stop. Don't laugh over sin anymore. Don't find joy in sin anymore. Weep over your sin. Don't find satisfaction in what God forbids. Repent over it. That's what drawing near to God looks like, and he will draw near to you. He's not going to come and beat you over the head with your failures. He's going to come and cleanse you. He's going to wash your feet. He's going to bend down on his knees like Jesus did at the Last Supper and wash off everything you've defiled yourself with. Our God is so humble, and he's so kind. You know, when the father in the parable of the prodigal son came running down the road to meet his undeserving boy, that was something an older, wealthy Jewish man never would have done. He would have had to pick up the skirts of his garments to be able to run like that without tripping over himself. That would have been considered extremely undignified. And to do that for a boy who had just squandered half of your possessions would have been even more undignified. And yet Jesus says that your Father in heaven loses, in a human sense, loses all sense of outward dignity when he sees you coming back to him. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. He doesn't care how anybody else perceives it. The whole church could be judging you. He doesn't. He runs and embraces you and he says, my son has come home. My daughter has come home. And he immediately begins to restore. He immediately begins to put things back together again in your heart, and in your mind and in your imagination. Those of you in the house, would you stand with me? We're going to take a few minutes to respond to the word this morning. If you're hearing this message today, whether you're here in the sanctuary or you're watching online, if you are a Christian, if in your heart you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, but you've been resisting God, you're in a place that you should not be, it's time to come home. It's time to repent. It's time to get right with God. He's not angry with you. He loves you. But he's not going to play games with you either. He loves you too much to let you keep living in a state of broken fellowship with him. Draw near to him today. Get right with the Lord. If you're hearing this message and you're not a Christian, you've never made a confession of faith in Jesus, but as you've been listening, you're recognizing that your sin, the things that you're doing that you've heard Christians tell you God doesn't like, you've heard people say, God says that this is sin, and you're seeing that your love of those things is destroying your life. You're realizing that you need a change. Jesus will give you that change. He promises to cleanse you and forgive you and transform your life if you'll give him that opportunity. Here at TSC Summit, we say that becoming a follower of Jesus is as easy as ABC. A, you admit that you're a sinner and that you need God's forgiveness. B, you believe that Jesus is the source of that forgiveness. You believe that he is the Son of God and that he died for your sins so that you could be cleansed of all your unrighteousness. And see, you confess that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. You commit your life to following him. And in that moment, you are made into a new person. You're transformed into a new creature, the Bible says. You're something the world has never seen before outside of the work of God. And we like to add a D on there. Because when you become a Christian, you need discipleship. You need to be guided on your spiritual journey. And if we can serve you in that, if we can help you in that, we want to do that in any way that we can. If we could all bow our heads and close our eyes, even those of you watching online, just whatever you need to do to show reverence for God, let's pray for just a moment before we go back into one more song of worship. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that first of all, those who are backslidden, God, any of your sons or daughters that have been embracing things that they know are wrong, they've been allowing things into their life that are not okay. God, I ask that their hearts would respond in repentance to you, that they would come home, that they would know they're not going to be met by an angry judge, but by a loving Father who wants to restore them. God, give them victory over their enemy, O God. Put every temptation under their feet. Let them see the reality of the promise that we read today. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God, we want to see our enemies flee today. Lord, we know that we can't win. In our own strength, we cannot win the battle with sin. But you have already won it. You have already purchased that victory for us. So Lord, put our enemies under our feet. Transform our hearts today and give us the victory that you promised. Lord, for any and every person that's recognizing their need for your salvation today, anyone who wants to become a Christian, Jesus, you hear their cry. Lord, even before words are on their lips, oh God, you hear them and you are responding to them. You've been working on their hearts. The whole reason they've been asking questions about you and the whole reason they're open to you is because you've been pursuing them already. You've been chasing after them with your love. So God, I pray that you would respond to their repentance today. Lord, as they speak your name and as they ask for your forgiveness, that they would sense it in their hearts that they've received the thing that they've been asking for, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Jesus, continue ministering to us as we sing to you, and we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen and amen. Let's give the Lord one more round of worship before we close today.